Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you've worked by your Spirit through so many authors, so many places in the world and points in time to give us this word that we have here tonight. And we thank you for this bit we're looking at now, this letter from John. And we pray that as we've just sung, we would stand on it. We pray so much that you'd help us to understand what you're saying and what that means, what that calls for from us. And we pray that that is what we would be for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, there are at least two ways to tell a story. I mean, the most obvious is the one that I guess we all did in primary school when it was time to do some writing, to write a story. You start at the beginning and you work your way through from there. So here are some people. This happened to them. This is what they did. Here's how it turned out in the end. But the other is to dive in later on and catch people up as you go. So think of any decent box set that you've ever watched. You'll see what I mean. I've been dipping back into the world of the West Wing recently, and it's certainly the case there, because that's what good writers do. They kind of mix things up, don't they? So some episodes, you start the story at the beginning, you work your way through from there. Others, they chuck you in halfway through. Others, they chuck you in right at the end. And you can just tell, because you know the characters, if you're addicted to the box set, as I was to the West Wing. And you just sense, you know, something's not quite right. Something's happened here. But it's only later on in the episode that they let you know what it is. And I wonder whether you noticed just now, as Rose read, 1 John is quite like that. And the way John has been writing to these Christians he loves so much, here we are, what, 1.5 chapters in? Think about some of the things he says and the ways he says them. The way he's so keen to urge them to stick with what he and the other apostles have been telling them about Jesus. And the way he says it, the way he's so keen to reassure them they do know the Father, they do have life in him. Do you remember that little poem bit we looked at the end last week? We're beginning to get a sense, I hope, that something must have happened to leave them as fragile and uncertain as it seems they are. And I wonder whether you noticed in tonight's bit what it was. Verse 19. A whole load of people who've been part of the church family have got up and gone. And maybe we're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like a very big deal. After all, it's the kind of thing people in churches do all the time. For all kinds of reasons, people move on from churches. Although actually even that can be unsettling, can't it? When someone you've really connected with at church suddenly is no longer there. And even more unsettling when it's a lot of people going at once, looking around the room. Now, I know I'm not the only one who will remember the time, quite a few years ago now, when about 30 people left Barkham Church over the period of just a few months, because some of them were so unhappy about the direction things were going in here. And it was a hugely painful time, as it felt like this body that we were a part of was just being torn apart. And it's even more unsettling when the people who choose to go are going because they've begun to take a profoundly different view on some of the most important things of all. I wonder whether you pick that up in the verses too. I mean, this was not a disagreement over music styles that meant some of them had gone. This wasn't because they just sort of changed the way they did the children's ministry. It wasn't even a difference over a really significant secondary issue like baptism or something, who you baptise and when. It's hard enough when people leave churches over those kinds of things. But this was another level. Do you notice? This was over the biggest, the most important question of all. Verse 22. Who is Jesus? Was he, as Peter so memorably declared, really the Christ, God's long-promised, divine, chosen king? Or was there somehow some kind of distinction between the long-promised Christ, the king, and this flesh-and-blood person of Jesus, who John and the other apostles had spent so much time with so many years before? It's a question that goes right to the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And these people who got up and gone were giving a very different view. And notice, verse 26, they're still trying to win John's readers round to their point of view. Verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So it wasn't that the Christians John's writing to were just very conscious of loads of empty spaces in the pews that never used to be there. It's that the people who've gone, they're still in their ears, telling them they've got things wrong. They need to loosen their grip on what John and the other apostles have been saying and move on a bit in their thinking too. And when you put it like that, it starts to sound really quite contemporary, doesn't it? The sort of thing we might face today. If only you backward bunch would ease up on the Bible, people sometimes say, and start listening to a few good ideas from elsewhere. And it makes you nervous when people say that kind of thing to you, doesn't it? Because it makes you think, oh, have we got this one right? What if we're the ones who've got things wrong? So what does John say to these wobbling Christians? What do they need to hear if they're going to keep going as others have moved away from them and are now trying to persuade them to get on the right side of history too, as people have put it? What do we need to hear if we're going to keep going as we face those kinds of pressures today? Three things John says in this passage tonight. First, verses 15 to 17, don't love the world. Verse 15, don't love the world or anything in the world. And it's very clear, isn't it? But it's a puzzle, immediately. After all, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, also actually recorded for us by John. So we really ought to have remembered John 3, verse 16. Jesus' words there, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So if God loves the world, why shouldn't we? We might be asking after verse 15. And it's a good question. The answer is it's talking about different kinds of love. So God's love for the world, the love he's talking about in John chapter 3, is a love that looks on the world in its darkness and sin with such horror and such pity. It longs to rescue the world and is willing to give anything to do that, even his own son to do so. Whereas the love John is warning against here in 1 John 2 is the kind of love that looks on that darkness and sin and thinks, that looks rather good, and longs to join in. And so it's characterised by the things John mentions in verse 16, notice. So the cravings of sinful man, life at the mercy of appetites that we don't control, whether it's for food or alcohol or sex or money or power or good reputation. That's what we want, and we always want more. And it does so much damage, doesn't it, that kind of mindset, as then we end up trampling on or maybe just ignoring all kinds of other things in life that are really important, just so we can get what we think matters most of all. And as I guess many of us will have experienced, actually never really satisfies. It's a bit like drinking salt water. It just makes you thirsty for more. The lust of his eyes, John goes on. So the way we just see something and it looks good and we think I must have it. Whether it's a phone, or a car, or a kitchen, or a person. And then boasting of what he has and does. So that pride that shows itself in so many ways, that can we do this, yes we can attitude that seems to have infected so much of life these days, including some otherwise brilliant initiatives. I love the cancer research campaign. I ran a marathon once to raise money for them after my brother-in-law died of cancer quite a few years ago. But that slogan of theirs at the moment, together we will beat cancer. Really? Beat it? And maybe put a dent in it, but beat it? Or the we know better than God attitude that doesn't just ignore specific things he says in his word about how life is meant to go, but actually mocks them. Actually sometimes even dares to say they're dangerous. Or the I'm better than you attitude that can't even hear a positive comment about somebody else without subtly somehow having to show that we can top it ourselves. If you were hearing echoes of the story of the fall from Genesis 3 in verse 16, I think we're meant to. Eve's hunger, that appetite, that craving. And the way she saw the forbidden fruit on the tree, and we're told it looked so good to her. And the pride that meant she ignored God's word and grasped for his throne to take his place, and Adam did too. It is the story of our world, verse 16. Outside of Jesus, it's the story of us all. Well, don't get drawn back into that, John is saying. Don't love the world. Loving the world like that, end of verse 15, is completely incompatible with the love of the Father, the love the Father shows to people like us, and the love he wants us to show back to him. After all, if the person you fall in love with in life, if you fall in love with someone, if they're just deeply, deeply concerned about some damaging thing in the world, they're passionate about solving whatever the problem is, plastic in the ocean or people trafficking or racism or something like that, and they're giving their life to try to sort that thing out, and you actually think that thing's rather good, it's not really going to work, is it? And verse 17, notice, this kind of love for the world is so futile in the end. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Have one of those English country churchyard moments on Thursday morning across at Arborfield. We were, maybe you noticed from the prayer diary, I think it was in the prayer diary, we were running the annual service for the Keys Academy Trust, which oversees the Coombs School, our church school, on Thursday morning. And it was quite a lot to set up, so I got there really early to set things up. And as I was kind of pottering around, getting on with various things, I noticed two blokes had just turned up in the churchyard with a digger to dig a grave for a funeral that was taking place that afternoon. And it was a wonderfully helpful reminder. Those precious children who came to the service, everybody else who came along as well. There's tons of stuff in the world, including loads of really good stuff for them to get into. And of course we want to give them loads of opportunities to do that and to make the most of those things. But there is only one thing that will really count in the end. When things like food and alcohol and sex and money and power and reputation and phones and kitchens and cars and achievements will finally have to be left behind, will pass away. And each of us will head towards that encounter with the Lord Jesus. Suddenly there will only be one thing that matters. Did we do God's will? Did we trust his Son? So first, John says, don't love the world. Second, verses 20 to 23, beware of antichrists. Beware of antichrists. And if the word antichrist makes you shiver a little bit and start thinking of horror films you've watched late at night, well, think again. If it makes you think, actually, of any one of the individual figures through history who Christians have homed in on as they must be the antichrist, and the way our minds work, actually, there have been quite a few through history. Think again. I mean, there are some bits of the Bible that seem to suggest that just before Jesus returns, there will be some figure who rises up as this horrific personification of opposition to Jesus and his people. So if you're here in the summer, you might remember when we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness we saw described there. But do you see what John is saying to his readers nearly 2,000 years ago and what these verses are saying to us today? Our concern, if we're trusting Jesus, isn't some great opponent of Jesus who may come along in the future. Our concern are the ones who are running around now. The last hour, as John puts it, dear children, this is the last hour, or the last days, as other New Testament writers put it. That's not talking about just the very last little bit of time, just before Jesus returns, whenever that may be. Those are Bible terms for the time we're living in now, that the church has been in ever since Jesus went back to heaven and will be in ever, right up until the time he comes back from there. And one of the things this reminds us that will mark out those last days is the presence of antichrists, of people who oppose Jesus and do whatever they can to crush his church and to destroy true faith in him. whether that's through direct opposition to him and his people. So maybe at one end of the spectrum, it's the brutal persecution of a Nero or a Stalin or a Kim Jong-un. Maybe it's the sneering mockery of someone in the media or a really hostile colleague or teacher at school. The clever scheming of a classmate or an activist who tries to engineer a situation that will get a Christian into trouble for their faith. Or, because Satan loves this tactic too, deceptive false teaching of those who at first maybe look like they're right on side but just start to drip feed lies into the church. This is a really frightening verse in Acts chapter 20. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys and he's passing quite close by to Ephesus. So he calls the leaders of the church there in Ephesus, who he loved so much, to come across and see him just one last time. It's a very emotional occasion. And he gives them a load of instructions about their role as leaders of God's people. And in the middle of his instructions, he says this: I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You think that's terrifying? That the greatest danger to the church, it doesn't just come in from outside. Sometimes it grows up from within. Even among the leaders sometimes. Ephesus, by the way, where those elders came from, is the place church history tells us the Apostle John spent most of his time. It's quite likely it's where the churches he's writing to in 1 John were based. And we begin to get a bit of a sense, perhaps, that John is looking back on some of those things Paul said would come. People who for a while maybe even for quite a long time, looked like part of the Christian family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but then began to be drawn towards and to believe and to start spreading lies about the Lord Jesus. And we get a sense of what those lies were, don't we, from what John says in verses 22 to 23. So Jesus, the Christ, that long promised divine king, exactly one and the same. No, they were saying. I mean, that person, old John, and the other dead apostles kept going on about, he wasn't really the Christ, they seem to have been saying. And maybe he somehow had some kind of brief connection with God's Christ somehow or other, but they weren't really one and the same. After all, look at him, they might have been saying. Listen to the stories John tells you about this Jesus. Do you see how weak he was? How pathetic he looked? You heard how he died? Don't be stupid. There's no way he can actually have been the Christ. If you want to know the Christ, if you want to really know God's King, you need to leave John and his churches behind and you need to come with us and we'll start to tell you the real truth about him. So watch out, John says, because that message is just deadly. It's poison. Any message that pulls us away from the truth about Jesus is deadly, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. So drift from him and we lose the Father too. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So beware antichrists, this is saying. They're not just notorious figures who go down in history for the evil things they do. They can look very ordinary. It's anyone who stands opposed to the true Jesus. It was us before we came to him. Sometimes they're even leading figures in the diocese. Sometimes they've even sat among us in the pews. So don't love the world and beware antichrists. And then third, verses 24 to 29, keep going in the truth that you heard from the beginning. Keep going in that. How? Well, by letting that truth about Jesus that you heard from the beginning keep going in you. Verse 24, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. You see the chain John is kind of setting out there, the links between the different things that he's talking about. So how do people like you and me have eternal life? Well, by remaining in the Father. How do we remain in the Father? Well, by remaining in his Son. How do we remain in Jesus, his Son? Well, it's by having the truth that John and the other apostles have been sharing from the beginning remain in us. Do you get the point? There's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. And there's only one way to Jesus. And that's John and the other apostles teaching about him. Verses 26, 27, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you, but this is anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What is this anointing John talks about? He mentioned it back in verse 20 as well, you may have noticed. And actually it's hard to be 100% sure exactly what John means, because he never quite spells it out. So you read the commentaries on this passage and they suggest all kinds of different things, but probably it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, who the Lord Jesus has poured out on his people, with whom he's anointed his people, marked them out as his, which is what anointing has always been about in the Bible. Like a farmer branding his sheep today, just to say, these are mine. In other words, verse 27, you have the Holy Spirit, John is saying to his readers. So you're okay. You'll be all right. You don't need anyone to teach you, he says. Which, before you get rid of Julian and me and discard our contracts, and before we disband Sunday Club and lasers and toast and things like that, doesn't mean we don't need Bible teachers. Ephesians 4 says they're God's good gift to the church, to equip us all for the works of service that he wants us to do. But in context here, this means we don't need anyone to do the thing the false teachers are trying to do. We don't need anyone to come and try and pull us away from what the apostles have told us about Jesus. And say, come and listen to us, we'll teach you how things really are. Don't get lured in by that kind of thing, John is saying, because you have the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, how do we know? How can we tell? I mean, how do you know you've got the Holy Spirit? Is there some experience you're meant to go through and then you just know? Or is there something that if you can do it, like speak in tongues or something like that, then you've definitely got the Holy Spirit? Now, you notice what's the mark of having the Holy Spirit John has in mind here. Verse 20, he helps us know the truth. Verse 27, he teaches us about all things. How does he do that? He does that by constantly pushing us back here. Pushing us back to the apostles' words about Jesus. Rather than out to the lies that are at loose in the world, he helps us make sure this teaching really remains in us. So just as we finish, can I gently ask, how's that going? Imagine someone does that fly on the wall thing and they follow us each through this next week, perhaps. And they get to see it all. And there's so many other things in our life that need time and attention, aren't there? There really are. But I guess the question is there something about us that marks us out as people who care about having the apostles' words about Jesus remain in us? Do we read them? With a view to reading them all? And often? Or do we listen to them, if that's more our thing? We're making sure we're hearing them taught as well, especially in your church, whichever your church may be. I know we've got some visitors this evening. You're praying that those of us who do teach here will do a good job, and holding us to account to make sure that we do, and making sure we're here to hear the apostles' word being taught. Okay, says the doctor, looking up from the screen and reaching for the prescription form. That's where you're travelling to. You need to start taking these. And a day or two later, there we are, clutching our malaria tablets in our hands. Do you make sure you take them? Of course you do, if you're going to a place like that. Okay, says John. You're living in a world where darkness is all around, and it can look very appealing indeed. Very easy to love the world. And in a world that's so full of lies, where there are others who really want to see us taken in, led astray. You need this, John says, as he hands over the prescription. You need to keep taking this. The things I and the other apostles have been telling you about Jesus, you must keep taking them. They're the antidote to the Antichrist. The only antidote there is, but the only antidote you need. Because it is only as God's word remains in us today that we will be okay. But if, with the help of his Spirit, that word does remain in us, we will be okay. Let's pray. Lord, there's stuff in these verses that puzzles us still, but at the same time we can't help thinking John, in the power of your Spirit, really nails what our world is like. Just how appealing it can often seem to us. We read that list of things he talks about in verse 16, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, and we know there have been so many occasions when those things have been seen in us, and there will be so many more occasions when that's how we want to live too. So thank you for the warning not to love the world, that actually it's incompatible with your love, and so futile in the end. Pray that you'd help us to take that on board. We pray too that you'd help us to hear this warning to beware of antichrists. And to be kind of alert, to realise there's all kinds of lies doing the rounds about Jesus in our world today. And how easily we could be taken in. We know this warning is here because it's one that we need. So we pray that we would not be gullible spiritually, but would think about the things that we hear, be constantly testing them against your word to see if they're right. We pray that we'd each be doing that, even about the things that are taught in this church. And we pray that we would keep going in this truth that's been heard from the beginning. We thank you for John and the other apostles and the way the Lord Jesus commissioned them to witness to him. And we thank you that therefore through them we have a way to Jesus, and therefore we have a way to you as our Father. And so please don't let us neglect these great things. We pray that we would make sure that they remain in us, that we would be encouraging one another to be doing that. That we might be strong in your strength by your Spirit and not taken in and able not to love the world in the way that John warns us against here. A passage like this makes us realise how precarious it is being a Christian, and we feel that sometimes, but we thank you for the way there's such reassurance here. That as we stick with you, you can hold us fast. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.